Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 11. We're going to close out the chapter this morning. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 33. When we come to this portion of the scripture, we know that when we get to the next chapter, in chapter 12, that Paul begins, "I beseech you, therefore, my brethren." And anytime you hear that word, therefore, you know that he is referring to what he had previously said or what he had previously stated. And so when we get to chapter 12, he is referring not just to what he has stated in chapter 11, but actually he is referring back to the entirety of the first 11 chapters. And from chapter 12 to the end of the book in chapter 16, he then takes the truths, the theological truths that he has established in the first 11 chapters, and he applies it to the life of the church. So he begins, really, next week we're going to begin, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God." So that's how it begins. It begins a process. How then do we take all that we have learned about God's redemption and of our condition and of our position in Christ? How is that put to practice personally, and how is it put to practice corporately as the church? But for the entire first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has given to us a comprehensive account of the gospel. In fact, we entitled our study in the book of Romans, God's righteousness revealed. Throughout these chapters, we have seen over and again the righteousness of God as it is revealed in the gospel. And if we would rehearse that even in our own minds and in our own hearts, we can kind of play that out in how he has done that. In the first three chapters, he describes for us the absolute sinfulness of the human heart and how in sin we are born under condemnation and under the judgment of God. And we are therefore helpless and hopeless, incapable of bringing any remedy to our condition. Beginning in chapter 4, we learn of a deliverance from our condition and our position of sinfulness and condemnation to a position of redemption and of salvation and of forgiveness and of deliverance of sin. And that is what he begins in chapter 4, as he begins to describe a salvation that is by faith in what God has provided. And then he begins to unfold for us what God has provided, and that is the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that redemptive work of Jesus Christ. He continues on in chapter 8, dealing with the giving of the Spirit of God to the believer, that indwelling Spirit of God that bears witness within our spirit, with our spirit, that we are children of God. We have the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And although we dwell in a world that is a fallen world, and we possess bodies that are still in a fallen condition, we would yearn and we hunger for what is yet to come, that day that we would stand before the Lord. And so we've looked now in the last three chapters, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, how God had orchestrated the introducing or the bringing into the world his law, or the establishing of, or the revealing of his righteousness and of his standard of righteousness by showing us his holiness through the law, through the nation of Israel, and how God had used the nation of Israel to introduce or to bring about the law, the worship, the revelation of what our God is like. And then he uses Israel and their failure or their unbelief to set them aside to open the door to the Gentiles, so that we can truly declare that the gospel, that salvation, is open to all of mankind. It is a universal offer. When we get into heaven, in fact, you can read in Revelation chapter 7, the account that the Apostle John gives, that when he is in heaven, he sees gathered around the throne people from every nation, from every people group, of every tongue, of every tribe, gathering around the throne. That's the work of the gospel. It is accessible to all men. not just to Israel, and contrary to belief, contrary to what many believe, not just to America, and not just to the English-speaking person. I kind of get the idea that God doesn't just speak English. I think the gospel is effective in every language, in every tongue. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And so Paul, as though he has written these 11 chapters, it's as though he steps back, and it's not that he's admiring what he has just written, but he really is admiring the truth of what he has just written. And he steps back and he takes a breath. And as though he is breathing out these words, we know that he didn't do it. God breathed out these words. But he says in verse number 33 of chapter 11, oh, the depth, and I don't know the inflections of Paul's voice. He doesn't have any podcast that I can hear. But you can hear, and you can hear as you read in your own your mind's ear, you can hear the cry of his heart as he writes this down. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. So for 11 chapters, Paul has been giving us this comprehensive account of the gospel. Step by step, he has shown how God has revealed his way of putting sinners right with himself, how Christ died for our sins and was raised for our justification, how we are united with Christ in his death and resurrection, how the Christian life is lived not under the law but in the Spirit, and how God plans to incorporate the fullness of Israel and the Gentiles into this new community. He takes in time and eternity, history and eschatology, justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now he stops and he contemplates. The theology becomes doxology. It's not just theory. When we learn of our God, truly learns of our God as he has revealed, it brings us to worship. That's why we spend time in our time of singing, to read the scriptures and to sing the scriptures, because knowing our God leads us to worship. Okay? Andrew's job, Isaac's job, my job, Graham's job was when he was here. The worship leader, his job is not to pump you up, to worship and to get you excited. Our job is simply to point us to Christ as we look to Christ. As has been the case throughout Paul defers to the Old Testament scriptures to aid his praise, as we'll see as we make our way through these verses. He begins with an astonished exclamation, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. I love that term, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge. Now, when we come to Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes, and he prays on behalf of the believers that we might know the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. But here he is strictly, oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And that idea or that concept of the depth as it's played out in these verses is that it is impossible to drain this mine out completely, as though you are digging and you're digging deeper and deeper and deeper into the truths of what God has done and of who He is and what He has accomplished on our behalf. The more that we learn of Him, it is a ceaseless, it is a never-ending understanding of what He has done. That's why we continue to rehearse the gospel. That is why we continue to stay in God's Word. Because it's not new truth. We're not looking for new truth that we discovered. In fact, if you are a young theologian, understand this, that if you find something that has never been found by the church in history, in theology, and you find a new twist to scriptures that gives you a greater understanding, and you are the very first one to find it, chances are you're wrong. Okay, so we're not looking for new truth. But what we do find is that the truth that we already know is a greater depth than we have ever realized. Oh, you trust the Lord as your Savior. As a young man, I was 17 years old when I came to faith in Christ. And yeah, I knew if I said this prayer, I was saved. Boy, as you begin to learn more and more about what God has done and what that entailed, you begin to read the scriptures and you think, wow, from what was I saved? You begin to read Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, and you realize what an utter loser you are. An absolute, complete sinner who has no fear of God in my heart. I was a pious gas bag. I was a religious young man. When I was in high school, I was a really good guy. I knew all the religious terms. I was active in church. My mom and dad came to know Christ before I was saved, before I was born. And they served and they loved the Lord. And I knew the Bible and I knew all the church stuff to do, and I knew how to act, and so I was a pretty good guy. So when I got saved, I thought, well, that's kind of nice. God got a good one here. And I began to realize, no, he didn't save me because I was savable. He saved me in spite of my sinfulness. And so you begin to grow and think, wow, God saved me in spite of my sinfulness. And you begin to grow and you begin to learn the depth of what God has done. So Paul is simply saying, continue to dig, continue to search, continue to turn your heart over to the work of the Spirit of God as you are in the Scriptures, so that He might reveal more and more of this Christ whom you call God and Savior, this Jesus and what He has done. Oh, the depth that we have when we come to God. But notice what he says here. He refers to two truths. The first truth is God's riches on the one hand, and the second truth, God's wisdom and knowledge on the other. It's good to remember that Paul has already written of God's wealth or God's riches in this letter already. Chapter 2 and verse number 4, he speaks of the riches of his kindness, his tolerance and his patience. In chapter 9 and verse 23, he speaks of the riches of his glory. In chapter 10 and verse number 12, he speaks of the riches which the Lord Jesus bestows indiscriminately on all who call upon him. And in other letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, he speaks of God being rich in mercy. Ephesians chapter 1, he is riches of his grace. In Ephesians chapter 3, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Again, the riches of his glory. So this is not a new theme for the Apostle Paul. He speaks of the riches of Jesus Christ and the riches we have in him. Then there's God's wisdom, which is hidden. So he is speaking of the riches of God's wisdom and of his knowledge. God's wisdom, which is hidden in Christ. It's interesting, one of the commentaries I was reading brought this out, and I actually didn't even notice it, that Paul turns his thoughts toward God, the Father here, and the Son and the Spirit is not mentioned explicitly in these verses. But it's interesting, when we go to the Scriptures, we understand that as the Word of God speaks of wisdom, of God's wisdom, that God's wisdom is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, that was in the city next to Colossae, and for all who have not seen me face to face, here's the concern, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures or all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. So where do we know the wisdom of God? Well, we know the wisdom of God as it is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you will, keep your finger there in Romans chapter 11 and turn just a couple of pages over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, in these first two chapters, speaks of a distinction of a worldly wisdom and a wisdom that is from God. Beginning in verse 18, he says, "The word of the cross is folly or is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us, those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Because it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the earthly wise." That's my addition, that earthly wise. "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews will demand a sign, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. It is a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So as we speak of the wisdom of God, we're speaking of the person and really the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 speaks of this wisdom that God has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Again, in Ephesians chapter 3, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So consider this. The wisdom and knowledge of God that planned for man's redemption, God's riches bestowed it. So God, in his infinite wisdom and in his knowledge, bestowed it upon us because he has bestowed upon us his very riches, the riches that we have in Christ. I want to differentiate between wisdom and knowledge before we move on, because when we use the terms wisdom and knowledge, it really further conveys the depth of God's mind. They refer to his omniscience. That term is the all-encompassing knowledge, omniscience, omniscience. But it speaks not only of the all-encompassing knowledge of God, but it speaks of his limitless capacity to apply that knowledge toward the end of his divine purposes. So there is the infinite knowledge of God, the understanding that nothing has ever just occurred to God. There has never been a time in eternity past, and there will never be a time in the eternity future where God will say, "Huh, I never thought about that." Or, "That caught me by surprise." Nothing catches God by surprise. He is all-knowing. He knows all things. Understand that all illustrations fall apart, but how many of you know somebody that is a genius in academics, but an idiot in common sense? You have all this knowledge, but you have no idea how to buy a carton of milk. That's as far as we want to go with the analogy. We have God. But what this is describing is that God not only has this great knowledge, but this wisdom in taking that knowledge and using it toward the end of his divine purposes. Notice the second clause in verse number 33. God's wealth and wisdom are not only deep, they are actually unfathomable. His judgments, or if you will, his decisions are unsearchable and his ways inscrutable. The terms judgments and ways refer to the execution of God's wisdom and knowledge. That is, God's determination and decisions for creation and for his creatures are unsearchable because they stem from the deep riches of his wisdom and knowledge. And the reference to God's ways takes his judgments from arbitrary decisions to a matter of his character. In other words, God does not just issue different decisions based upon arbitrary facts or arbitrary truths. God doesn't just say, I want you to do that just because I thought it would be kind of fun to watch you do that. But in everything, you know, every judgment of God, every decision of God is by divine design and with a purpose to his end and to our good. God acts out the riches of his wisdom and knowledge in accordance to his character. He acts and he judges as he does because that is just his way. You know that term that we can use in human relations we have, right? The more we come to know someone, we know why they do certain things because we know their ways. We know how they think. We know the process of their thought. There's a difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone. I know about Melania Trump. Not much, but I know about Melania Trump. I know about Melania Trump, but I know Kelly Lim. Happens to be my wife. I know her. And when she says certain things or when she does certain things, I can understand the whole process of thought most of the time because I know her ways. That's the idea that we have here is that his decisions or his judgments are unsearchable, but his ways are inscrutable. We know that there is a depth in what he does. He does what he does because it is based upon his character. It is strengthened or directed by the riches of his wisdom and his knowledge. Everything that God does, all of God's ways, are based upon the riches of his wisdom and of his knowledge. See, we find comfort in that. Because there's more to his character than just his wisdom and his knowledge, right? We don't rest just in the fact that, well, God knows what he's doing. I do find comfort in that. God knows what he's doing. Be careful with those little cliches and those little things that we say. No, don't say it. Don't just throw it around. But there's a comfort in knowing that, and this is, I'm leaving the script here a little bit, but there is a comfort in knowing not only is he with wisdom and knowledge, but he is also a merciful and a kind God. And the comfort is that everything that he does is based upon his character. Paul is dealing with his wisdom and his knowledge, but the character of God is what we look to. And it's important. We've talked about this in the past. We need to always look to God, and God has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And he has revealed to us the work and person of Jesus Christ by his word. We want to continue to go to God's word because that helps us to know God. God, the creator of all things, desires for us to know him. This then is eternal life, that we might know thee, the only true God, and your son whom you have sent. That's eternal life. That's living, not just for the future, but for right now. What value do we have there when life falls apart? When things go haywire and things happen to you that you cannot explain, nor do you find comfort, nor do you find strength, but you are discouraged, you are destroyed, your life is torn apart, and you cry out to God and say, God, why? We may never know why. We may never know why our lives fall apart. But we know God. And we know His character. We know His person. We know that He is a wise God. And He is rich in wisdom and in knowledge. And He works according to His purpose. And if He works according to His purpose, we know that as God's people, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Not that everything will be perfect. God never promised a rose garden. I beg your pardon. But God has promised that in the midst of all that, that He would be a comforter and He would come alongside us, and that ultimately He works from the goodness and the mercy and the kindness of His very character. Right? Now, Paul addresses the riches of his wisdom and of His knowledge, but let's give ourselves to knowing God. Dig into God's Word and allow God's Word to dig into you. Allow that two-edged sword to pierce you and to mold you and to shape you, because when you come to know your Father and you are conformed to the likeness of His Son, your rest and your comfort and your security rests in Him and who He is. So His judgments are unsearchable, His ways are inscrutable. Regarding His judgments, they are unsearchable, and His ways, they are inscrutable. Other translations of the Bible reads that His ways are past finding out, or His ways are beyond tracing out. It is incomprehensible. It is unfathomable. In other words, God's judgment and God's ways are beyond your pay grade. Right? We don't understand everything. We know God. But God transcends all of creation. Therefore, all that He judges and all that He does transcends our ability to fully comprehend, except for what He reveals. That is His divine revelation, being Jesus Christ. Now, notice verses 34 and 35. Paul refers again to the Old Testament scriptures, as he has through the entire chapter of 11. Entire 11th chapter, and really throughout the entire first 11 chapters altogether. But he refers to Old Testament scriptures. Verse number 8, he alludes back to Isaiah chapter 55. The prophet Isaiah writes in verse number 8 of the 55th chapter, "My thoughts are not your thoughts," God speaking to Israel, "neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." How can finite and fallen creatures like us ever imagine that we could penetrate into the infinite mind of God? His mind, what He thinks, and His activity, what He does, are altogether beyond us, except for what He has revealed. And I think we talked about this when we were going through chapter 1 of Romans, that man often seeks to cultivate a God out of his own experience and his own mind, which is really strange and will always be skewed, because we are trying to concoct a God, an infinite God, based upon our finite reasoning. That's why gods that are developed by mankind or by false religion will always either look and act like man, or it will look and act like four-footed beasts, because that's all that we know. We can concoct something in our mind only based upon our own experience and our own knowledge. Job chapter 5 says, "Who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number?" Continues, "Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? Psalm chapter 139, such knowledge is too wonderful me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Isaiah chapter 40, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is everlasting God. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding are unsearchable. So Paul continues now with two questions. So what began with two exclamation marks, he now moves to two questions. Who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? And second, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? The second question really has to do with do you feel like that God would be obligated to you? No, God is obligated to no one. The only reason that God has extended his mercy and has provided redemption for man is based upon his own desires, that he would have a people for himself. But Paul is simply explaining, at least explaining the Old Testament texts, that reminds us that it is absurd to imagine that we could ever teach or give God anything. It would be ridiculous to claim, since his thoughts are unsearchable, that we know his mind and have offered him our advice. It would be equally foolish to claim, since his ways are inscrutable, that we have given him a gift or two and so put him in our debt. We are not God's counselor. He is ours. We are not God's creditor. He is ours. We depend entirely on him to teach us and to save us. The initiative in both revelation and redemption lies in his mercy. You get that? The initiative in both revelation and redemption lies in his mercy. And the attempt to reverse roles would be to dethrone God and to deify ourselves. So the answer to both questions in verses 34 and 35 is nobody. Nobody. Who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? The answer, nobody. Verse number 36. Notice how Paul makes a theological affirmation. For from him and through him and to him are all things. This is the reason for our human dependence on God. All things often refers to material creation. When we speak of all things, we think of material creation. But perhaps here Paul is referring to the new creation as well. God is creating a new people, a people for his own sake, and that he is the source of all. And I like this, well, how this one commentator worded it. Perhaps here, however, Paul is referring to the new creation as well, the coming into being of the new multiracial people of God. If we ask where all things came from in the beginning and still come from today, the answer must be from God. From him are all things. If we ask how all things came into being and remain in being, our answer is through God. Through God are all things. If we ask why everything came into being and where everything is going, our answer must be for and to God. Right, these three prepositions, right, from, through, and to, indicate that God is the creator, he is the sustainer, and he is the heir of everything, its source, means, and goal. He is the Alpha and Omega. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown explains of him are all things as their eternal source. Through him are all things, inasmuch as he brings all to pass, which in his eternal counsels he purposed. To him are all things, as being his own last end, the manifestation of the glory of his own perfections, being the ultimate, because the highest possible design of all his procedure from first to last. For from him and through him and to him are all things. In short, he's God. Finally, notice Paul's ascription. To him be glory forever. Amen. It is because all things are from, through, and to God that the glory must be his alone. And really, this is why human pride is so offensive. Pride or boasting is behaving as if we are God Almighty, strutting around the earth as if we owned the place, rejecting our dependence on God, pretending instead that all things depend on us, and thus giving to ourselves the glory which belongs to God alone. There is hanging into space one central thing around which every planet and every star, every galaxy, and the entire universe revolves. And it constantly moves around that one particular spot. And the most significant thing that we can know about that is that you are not that spot. You are not the center of the universe. There is a place only for one, and that is our God, our Creator. Upon him, all of creation rests. I so appreciate what John Stott exhorts of us in his conclusion of this, in his commentary on this chapter. And this will be our conclusion as well. He says, it is of great importance to note from Romans chapter 1 through 11 that theology, it is our belief about God, and doxology, our worship of God, should never, ever be separated. On the one hand, there can be no true doxology without theology. It is not possible to worship an unknown God. All true worship is a response to the self-revelation of God in Christ Jesus and the Scriptures. And it arises from our reflection on who he is and what he has done. And it was the tremendous truths of Romans chapter 1 through 11 that provoked Paul's outburst of praise. The worship of God is evoked, informed, and inspired by the true vision of God. Worship without theology is bound to degenerate into idolatry. Hence, the indispensable place of Scripture in both public worship and private devotion. It is the Word of God which calls forth the worship of God. On the other hand, there should be no theology without doxology. There is something fundamentally flawed about a purely academic interest in God. God is not an appropriate object for cool, critical, detached, scientific observation and evaluation. No, the true knowledge of God will always lead us to worship as it did Paul. Our place is on our focus before him in adoration. As I believe Bishop Hanley Moule said at the end of the last century, we must beware equally of an undevotional theology and of an untheological devotion. We are a people that love God's Word. We are a people that love theology, not because of the theory of it, not because of the science of it, but because our desire is to know the one true God that would lead us to fall on our faces before him and to cry out, to God be the glory. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory.